we'll hear this again in a few moments, but I love the chorus of that. Till the whole earth sees the Redeemer, that Jesus has come, for he lives in the presence of his people. The Bible tells us, and again, we're going to hear in a few moments, that they will know we are Christians by the way we love one another. Last week, one of the points at the end of the sermon was the shocking statement, read the Bible. Read the Bible. I'd like to share briefly from a study I read this week. I wish I'd had it the week before, but it was conducted by an organization called the Center of Bible Engagement. The subject was how your life will be different depending on how often you read the Bible. There's a lot of details that we don't have here, but I can get the study to you if you'd like to read the whole thing, but this is sort of the essence of it. For people who read the Bible once a week, there was little or no change in their lives. Twice a week, the same. There was a little bump at 3 days a week, but when they got to 4 days a week, and I'm going to just quote what they said here. When day four was reached, the effects spiked in an astounding way. The stunning findings include the following. Feeling lonely drops 30%. Anger issues drop 32%. Bitterness in relationships drops 40%. Alcoholism drops 57%. Improper relationships outside of marriage drop 68%. Feeling spiritually stagnant drops 60%. Improper viewing of things drops 61%. Sharing your faith jumps 200%. People that read the Bible, begin reading the Bible 4 days a week or more, share their faith 200% more than those or than before. And discipling each other's jumps 230%. They end by saying the research literally leaps off the charts. And that's the end of that quote. So you want a better life, read the Bible. So now let's turn to the Bible. And as we have been working our way through this section of Hebrews 10, as Glenn mentioned, these number of weeks, this is the third week that we're looking at these exhortations, these encouragements, these commands in Hebrews 10. And I wonder what you've been thinking as you think about those. What you've been thinking about the commands, the exhortations that are given, and what you think about yourself. We said these passages tell us something significant about ourselves and something significant about God. So I hope as we discussed the notion that you are an unholy person called to draw near to a holy God because you've seen the work of Christ in your life. He, indeed, the righteousness that Christ has placed on you allows you to draw near into the holy place. The righteousness of Christ has been placed on you if you're a Christian. And when you heard the command to hold fast the confession of hope, I hope maybe you saw yourself as the sort of little story I put at the end of last week's sermon. I hope that you see yourself maybe as that child who's caught in a house that's on fire, and the fireman comes in to rescue you, and you cling tightly to him, but it's his saving grip that brings you to safety. And that you would see yourself as a Christian, that Jesus has come to the place that you're surrounded by the cause of your own death, but he's come in, and you hold tightly to Christ. It tells us to hold tightly to the hope of our confession, but it's his grip on you that saves you. So I hope we've been spending time thinking about these things and how they affect each of us. But they're not just for each of us, are they? They're not just for us as individuals. These commands are given to us. They begin with, let us do these things. They're commands to us as individuals, but not just individuals. Remember that it was written originally to a group of Jewish believers and other Jews who were perhaps gathered with them, interested in Christ, but perhaps not yet converted. And the commands carry on through time to us as individuals, but not just as individuals. So when you see yourself, when you think of this, yourself drawing near to God, drawing near to the holy place, as you see yourself walking more closely towards Jesus, walking more closely with Jesus, carrying your cross, wearing your new robe of righteousness, approaching the throne of God, all the while holding tightly to the things that you believe, seeing Christ holding tightly on to you. This is a very personal thing, but as you look around, it's not just you doing it. We could look back in time and forward in time and see all Christians approaching Christ the same way. We could look at Christian grandparents and parents and siblings. You look at Christians in Nairobi and China and Mexico and Canada and California and Sussex County and Newcastle County and right around Dover. We could see other Christians in the same journey that we're in. And as you look around this room, you see Christians here, your church family, drawing near to the holy place of God. Together. Maybe you thought about it that way. But I understand if you haven't. I understand if working your own way through the Christian life, maybe you've had some struggles coming close to God. Or just seeing yourself and your faith walk and for a moment or for a sermon or two, that's okay. But now it's time to look around this room and think about each other. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be looking at primarily verse 24. I'm going to read 19 through 25 for context. Lord God, as we open your word, as we hear your word exposed to our ears, may it renew our minds, change our hearts, change our plans and our speech and our actions, our activities. Lord, through your word, won't you help us and change us, draw us nearer to you and nearer to one another. Amen. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, I'm going to pause right there. He's telling us, and we've talked about this, but I think it's just important to keep remembering it. He's saying, therefore, because we have these things, we have confidence because Christ's work is finished. We have confidence in Christ. We can go into the holy places because Jesus, through his flesh, by his blood, has opened the way for us. The wall that was between us and a holy God, Jesus has blasted a hole through it and made way for us to come. Not only did he make a way, he didn't make a way to the holy place and then send us. No, he went ahead. It said earlier in Hebrews as our forerunner, he went ahead, made his way through there, and now he stands there with his arms open, calling us to come. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, since all that is true, let us do these things. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Since we have a clean conscience, we're made righteous through Christ, we can draw near. So let's draw near. And while we're drawing near, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. None of this stuff is going to change when he's saved you. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the salvation that he has saved you with is going to take you all the way home. So as we're drawing near, let us keep remembering that so that we keep drawing near. And then this, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We're going to look primarily at verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And there are four things that I think will help us to use this scripture to help us live out the scriptures. Help us live as Christians. I usually bring this up at the end, but the nature of this particular text, I just decided to give you the points right at the beginning, and we'll look at them as we work through the verse. So the four things we're going to look for are this. Number one, remember where we are, whose we are, and what we know. I know those are three things, but we're calling them number one. Where we are, whose we are, and what we know. Number two, stop and think. Number three, love. And number four, good works. So number one, remember where we are, whose we are, and what we know. This first phrase, this verse begins with, and let us consider. That word and is a little word, but it points us to something very important. If you just started with this verse, you would know that there was stuff that came before that. Because it starts with and. It means it's being added to something else. And it's important for us, I think, because we've taken some 9 months to get to this point in the book of Hebrews. And it's about 9 or 10 minutes worth of reading if you were just reading it through from chapter 1, verse 1 to this point. So the author is using this little word and to remind us to remember where we are, who we are, what we know, whose we are, what we know. So we just look up at verse 17. We see the promise that our sins are not being remembered anymore. We're saved. We belong to Christ Jesus. That's whose we are. And where we are together approaching the most holy place where Jesus is. We are drawing near. As I draw near and you draw near, and as we hold on to the confession of what we know, that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, that he's atoned for our sin. And now we as Christians have righteous entry into heaven. Not just you, not just me, as we look around this room, us, every Christian in this room, we belong to Jesus, we know Jesus, we're headed toward Jesus, and we're going there together. And let us consider. So this is number two, stop and think. Remember from last week that the "let us" here is not just a suggestion, it's a command. Before we get into the main part of what this command is, I want to consider the word consider. I spent a lot of time this week considering the word consider. It's one of those words that I've used probably, I don't know how many times, a lot of times, and I never really considered the word. But what he means here is, it's not just giving a moment's thought. It means to give significant time and significant thought about something. To consider something is not a glance, not skimming. It's to give significant amount of time to serious thought about something. That's what the author of Hebrews means here. These last few weeks, these exhortations have told us something about God, about us. And we see here that the Holy Spirit of God, through the author of Hebrews, is telling us to engage our minds, to use our brains, to figure something out, to consider something. In our everyday lives, we often have to plan things out in different ways with other people. What are we going to have for dinner? Where are we going to go on vacation? Planning for the workday. If you work, if you have an employer somewhere, you work at some office, some company, you probably have people above you who have made some decisions and set some goals and want you to accomplish certain things. And so you may be with a team of people that get together and think about how we're going to make that happen. Perhaps you don't have all the instruction. Perhaps you've been given some liberty how to do some things, but you need to figure out how we're going to get done what the boss wants done. How are we going to accomplish these goals? I spoke to the elders about this on Wednesday night. And it's something we're going to do. And I'm going to encourage you that if you're here as the family, your family's part of the church, then for you to do this as your family. If you're in a Sunday school class or a Bible study group, or you get together and you go out to lunch, I want you to do this. I think the Bible is telling us that we should spend a significant amount of time giving a significant amount of thought on something, how to achieve the things that the One on High has given us to do, how to achieve the goals that God has set for us. And what he's talking about specifically here is to spend a significant amount of time and a significant amount of brain power thinking about how to stir up one another. That's what he says. Let us consider how to stir up one another. Let us consider that. Let us think about that. And since it's us, it's got to be also let us talk about that. Right? You go consider is one thing. Let us consider means we need to do this together. And we're going to consider how to stir up one another. And the words used here mean to provoke, usually in a positive way, but not necessarily. Some suggest it's similar to the phrase, if you've had a fire and a fire begins sort of to die out, what do? You take a stick, and you poke into the fire, right? And you put a little oxygen in there, and you move some of the wood around, and you cause it to blaze the flame back up. So we want to do something, not poke each other with sticks, but we want to do something to prod and encourage, maybe admonish each other to cause something to happen. To not do things that we shouldn't be doing, to start doing things that we're not doing, to do things more or better than we're doing them. To lovingly, truthfully hold one another to account. This may be a little difficult at one end if it's perhaps calling someone into account for something that they're doing that's some sort of sin. On the other hand, it may be just loving encouragement and anywhere in between. And knowing that the phrase one another means you and me, means that what I'm preparing to do to call you into account, I need to be joyfully accepting of you doing for me as well. And so we want to spend time thinking, how can we stir up one another? Do we have the wherewithal to hold others accountable for doing things they shouldn't be doing? If not, let's get together and talk about that. Let's pray about that. Let's pray and ask God to give us that ability to hold one another to account. And let's pray for the perhaps more enjoyable thing to encourage one another into new things. How can we encourage one another to do the things this passage is pointing us to? How can we do that? And this is not just an academic question. I'm asking us to consider, actually, whatever group you're in, whatever groups you're in that are gathered with people of this church to do this thing, spend time talking about how can we stir one another up? How can we encourage one another? Like practical things. How can we do this? Specifically, for Three Stones Church, that's what one another means. One another means us here. When the New Testament says one another, which it does a lot, that phrase is used a lot. It refers to the church. It refers to the local church. Those one another things, again, there's a big list in the New Testament. At minimum, I think it might mean other Christians, but it's largely directed with the greatest emphasis to people who are part of your local church. And this is an important distinction. We're told the greatest command is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second, like the first one, to love neighbors ourselves. Jesus said, hands down, these are the two most important things. Jesus also said that they will know we are Christians by the way we love one another. They, obviously people outside the church, outside Christianity, maybe inside the church, but outside the faith. We are the Christians inside a specific church, and the way we love one another is, in fact, loving others. Because it's doing that which would cause them to want to know more about Jesus, pointing them to Jesus. So just following that context, Non-Christians will know Christians really are Christians by the way Christians love other Christians. It's not writing off the people outside. This is encouraging us and engaging us to talk to the people outside. But this message in Hebrews is very specific, given to the Christians inside the church. I think that's what we see when we move on to this, that we are to be spending time, spending brain power, thinking, considering how we're to stir up one another, encourage one another, provoke one another, cause one another to move into action, and to do what? Two things, to love and good works. That's what it says in chapter 10 and verse 24. You remember earlier we mentioned that there seems to be a little connection here to 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter that ends with these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And the first exhortation, verse 22, talks about drawing near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. The second, hold fast the confession of our hope. And this, let's consider how to stir one another up to love. Again, we're called in other places in Scripture by Jesus to love one another in specific ways. We're called to do that as the church. But here, this particular mention of the word love, and this is that word agape love, which is that love that can only go to other people through us if we get it from God. Right? It's God's love for us that he gives us to love others with. We're called to love. It just says stir up one another to love and good works. There's no qualifiers. It doesn't give a specific object for the love. It doesn't say to stir one another up to love God. It doesn't say stir one another up to love each other or to love neighbor. It just says to stir one another up to love. So I think this means what the Bible tells us about love. Love God, love neighbor, love ourselves. Matthew 22, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus was saying everything you have in your Bible to the people at that time, what we would say everything that's in our Old Testament, all of the law of Moses, all of the things that were prophesied, all of that hangs on it, depends on it, relies on it. Its foundation is our love for God, for neighbor, and for self. It doesn't tell us to deny ourselves love, right? It says love your neighbor as yourself. Put your neighbor on equal standing as you are. And love them. And we love God first because God then provides us the love with which to love our neighbors well. So love God, love neighbor, love self. John 13, a new commandment, Jesus says, I give to you that you love one another. Just as I love you, you are to also love one another. By this, all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So in addition to loving God, neighbor, and self, we in a local church are to love one another. We're to love one another. We have to know one another, care for one another. I don't want to get too many of the details because there's too many details, but we know in general what it likes. It feels like to be loved or to be unloved. We're to love one another. And in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So the Bible tells us, I think, all the things we need to know about what the author of Hebrews is saying. If we're going to stir one another up to love, we want to help each other love God more. We want to help each other outside here love our neighbors more. And if we're using Jesus' definition in the story of the Good Samaritan, our neighbor, is anyone that we have the opportunity to love. It's not just the person that lives this side and that side and across the street, right? It's anyone that we have the opportunity to love. Love God, love neighbor, love ourselves, and love our enemies. I don't know about you, but I sometimes have difficulty loving people I like, let alone loving people that I don't like, or people that don't like me. Thankfully, I'm not reliant on the pitiful, weak love that I have in me. I have an unstoppable, unending source of love that flows from the throne of heaven into every believer. I mean, we've talked about this, I don't know how many times, the image of the Jordan River flowing into the Sea of Galilee, which is teeming with life, right? It's full of life. And the Jordan River flows out of the Sea of Galilee on the southern end. And the Sea of Galilee is beautiful and it's full of life. And it flows into, then, the Dead Sea, but not out of. And because of that, the salt is imbalanced and nothing can live in the Dead Sea, hence the name. So I think God sort of gives us an image there that if you receive and give, you'll be alive. If you want to just receive and not give, you won't be. We can love God well because he gives us the love with which to love him. Just like he gives us the songbook and he gives us the prayer book, he gives us the love with which to love God, with which to love neighbor, with which to love self, and with which to love enemies. It's an untold amount of love. It's like if you had to spend money, and it's another metaphor that I repeat a lot, and forgive me for that, but you know, if I told you that I wanted you to go out here and buy everyone else in church, want to buy them lunch for the rest of their lives, and breakfast and dinner, and pay their mortgage. You'd be like, maybe lunch today, but that's all I have. And then I said, but I'm a multi-cabillionaire, and I'll give you access to my bank account. Changes the story, right? If I can write checks on your account, let's go. Well, this is what God is saying with love. He's saying, love them and take all the love I have and spend it freely. Freely you have received, freely give. We're to spend time and brain power together figuring out how to love God, how to love neighbor, love ourselves, how to love one another, how to love our enemies. We're to spend time considering how to stir one another up to that kind of love and to good works. And I think these are separate things, though they're connected. The Bible mentions plenty of good works. The story of the Good Samaritan, a parable, the caring for the cold and the hungry and the widows and the orphans. There's lots of instruction that we're not going to get into the specific details about all the different ways the Bible tells us to do good things. But what does the Bible tell us about good works in general? Well, three very specific and very important things. Number one, good works do not save us. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift from God. It's not from your works. It's not from your works. Your salvation comes by grace through faith. You can't work your way into heaven. But Ephesians 2, 8, 9 are followed up very quickly by Ephesians 2, 10, which says, though you are saved by grace through faith and not by works, then it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What? Why do we live? We were created as Christians to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Imagine hiring somebody for a job, right? If you're going to hire someone for a job, you're going to have a job description. You're going to hire someone because you need someone to dig the ditch or scoop the ice cream or design the building or whatever it is. You're going to hire someone to do a certain job. There's a reason. There's a list of things that once they hit the ground, you want them to start doing. Although it's not under our power, when we're saved, when we become Christians, there is a job description for us. There's created for this. That list was prepared beforehand so that we would be ready to walk in. We don't have to reinvent the wheel to be Christians. Good works don't save us, but they're terribly important. And the other thing about good works are to glorify God. 2 weeks ago, I quoted John Piper, who said, being a Christian has one main goal, to magnify the glory of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. He didn't make that up. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, it gives light to all in the house. You may remember the song, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. We get the picture of that little light. What's that little light doing? Jesus went on to say, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that people may see them and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Good works are meant to glorify God. This all sorts of makes sense. It makes more sense to me that my good works aren't to save me, because what would that do? If I worked myself into perfection, that would glorify me. Look what he did. But it's never about what I did. It's about what Jesus has done. But because Jesus has done that, now he's said, I have these things for you to do, so that as you, as an individual Christian, and you as a church, would do these things. And this is all so tied together. They will know we're Christians by the way we love each other, by the way we're obedient to God. People will look at us and glorify God. This isn't saying that every person that sees a Christian do good things is going to be saved, but it is saying that God is glorified and it draws people to him. We do good works to glorify God. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is we need to consider. So we need to, you and me, in groups, in families, at Bible study, in Sunday school, we need to be thinking about and talking about how are we going to encourage one another in good works. How are we going to do that? I'm going to answer that question this morning. I'm going to ask you to answer that question as you're talking about it. If you go out to lunch today, talk about this. How could we do this? What are things that we could do to obey this commandment written to us, read to us, preached to us? Consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. I don't want to overdo the consider thing, but I do think it's important here. The love and good works are important, but they're not just, we're not just fumbling around for them. We're not just, if something comes up. No, we're to spend significant time thinking and talking about how we can be the instigators of each other's love and each other's good works and all of our combined love and good works. We're to remember where we are, whose we are, and what we know. Remember that we are here to figure out how to help each other, love God, love neighbor, love ourselves, and love one another, and love our enemies. And we're to remember that we are to figure out how to help one another do good works to glorify God. One of my favorite definitions of the word discipleship is simply Christians helping other Christians follow Jesus. And I think that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is telling us to do. Help one another. But in preparation to help one another, think about it and talk about it. I think this is part of renewing our mind. The world doesn't drive us to this sort of thinking. How can we be more selfless? How can we be more helpful? The Bible does drive us to that kind of thinking. It's good for us as a church. But it's also good for the work we have to do outside the church. And telling each other, or helping each other tell the good news. That Jesus will say, telling people the good news, that first the bad news that they're sinners and separated from God, but there's good news that Jesus has come and lived that life that qualified him to be the sacrifice. He never sinned, and then he took on him the sin of all the people he would ever save and paid the price for it. And that can be true for the people we're talking to. So we glorify God by doing these good works. But it's not just because we, you know, help with this thing or help with that thing. But as we're helping with those things, we're telling people the good news that Jesus will save them. Lord God, we thank you for these instructions from your word. Plain and simple. That we should spend time thinking, spend time talking about our lives as Christians, what they should look like, how we should accomplish it. Lord, we know that there's a great task awaiting us, that much of the good work that you have set aside for us since before we even knew about our own salvation has to do with this telling the world who Jesus is, a task that's far from being accomplished, a job that's given to all of us. Help us. Amen. Sometimes I think what I've just said, I said very clearly, and sometimes I'm worried that it wasn't so clear. We talked a lot about love and about good works here, but the main thing I really wanted us to think about is us collectively thinking and talking about those things. Us as a church, building relationships with one another, talking to one another about our lives and our work as Christians. Planning it out. Sometimes we do things just because the Holy Spirit inspires us to do something. But back a number of years ago, we were in Oklahoma, and I was going to preach at church one Sunday morning, and the pastor, a very sweet, dear man named Joe Robinson, kept asking me, and I kept kind of saying, well, I'm just going to go up there with the Bible and see what the Holy Spirit leads. And he put his hand on my shoulder. Sweet, soft-spoken man said, Jim, there's inspiration in preparation. There's inspiration in preparation. If we're preparing to do the works that God has planned for us to do, he will lead us. The Holy Spirit will be involved in those discussions over lunch, sitting around the table with your Bibles open, praying together, wherever it is that you're together, consider thinking about, speaking about where this church can go. Love and do good works to glorify God. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.